Today on the Emmanuel Pulpit.
When Paul said, I've become all things to all people so that I may by all means save some, he's describing, watch this, why he was willing to live a stricter life, not a looser life. If I gave you some 2018 examples, he's saying, okay, maybe I'm free to eat or drink different things, but I'm willing to not eat something I could eat or drink something I could drink. I'm willing to not do that because I don't want to be an offense.
With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Chapters like 1 Corinthians chapter 9 really challenge the preacher's commitment to preach verse by verse through books of the Bible. I do not mind telling you right up front that as an individual, I do not want to preach the message found in 1 Corinthians 9 because, quite frankly, it deals with a very difficult subject. It deals with a very sensitive subject about when rights become wrong. You've heard it said before that two wrongs do not make a right, but it is possible that we could exercise a right in such a wrong way that the right becomes a wrong. In our last lesson in this series, I told you about a time that I got a burn permit to burn some trash in my backyard. But when I got ready to burn that trash, I noticed that one of my neighbors was preparing an outside, looked to me like a birthday party for one of the children. And I knew that even though I had a legal right to burn the trash, it would be an offense. It would ruin their party. And for me to exercise my right, my liberty as an American citizen to use my right would have been very, very wrong. Now, when we see where Paul is going, some of you may want to say, preacher, talk some more about burning trash in the yard, because that's not what Paul's talking about. Paul talks about when rights become wrong, and as an example, he uses why you ought to pay the preacher. That's what this entire chapter is about. Paul makes a biblical case for why you ought to pay the preacher. But he does it not because he's petitioning the personnel team for a salary increase. He does it for the sole purpose of saying, I deserve a salary, but he says, I did not take one. Because in that case, him taking the salary he deserved would have been a hindrance to the gospel. Now, if you don't like preaching about the pastor's salary, may I just say, I'm just saying what Paul said. I'm not saying this, Paul said it. But now I want to say that when Paul gets down to the point where he says he's not going to take a salary, I want to go on record. I didn't say that, Paul did. But what happens when rights become wrong? There are three truths that I want us to squeeze out of these 23 verses this morning. Note with me, first of all, Paul's right to his pay. Paul makes a case that he deserved a salary when he ministered as an apostle, as a missionary, as a church planter, and the founding pastor of the church at Corinth. Now, before we dissect Paul's right to his pay, may I make a few disclaimers? I'm not here today asking for more money. Your personnel committee would acknowledge I've never asked for a raise, except I've asked for raises for my staff. I don't have to ask for a raise, in part because you've been so very kind and so very generous to my family and to the families of the people that work under the employment of this church. I also want to say for the visitor or the occasionally attending member, if you leave this place and say, there they are talking about money again, every time I go to that church they talk about money, I just want to say you really ought to think about coming more often. We rarely talk about money unless we're talking about how blessed we are to be able to give from the resources of this church and invest in the lives of other people. But today we've got to deal with the issue of Paul's claim that he has a right to his pay. Now he gives a threefold argument. Note with me in verses 1 through 6, he argues apostolically. With a series of rhetorical questions, he reminds them that he was an apostle. In so doing, by the way, he gives one of the criteria for being an apostle. He says, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the risen Lord? That was one of the requirements to be an apostle in the New Testament church. You had to have an actual encounter with the resurrected Jesus. Every once in a while, I'll see a billboard or a sign, or a preacher will give me a business card, and he's a missionary, founder, bishop, evangelist, pastor, an apostle. And he'll try to convince me he's an apostle. And sometimes I just want to say, you don't look nearly that old. You've got to be a very old person to be an apostle, because you had to walk physically on the earth with the resurrected Christ. That's why Paul would often include in his testimony the encounter that he had with the resurrected master on the road to Damascus. Paul argues apostolically. He says, because of the position that I held in the church, I deserved to receive salary. In 1 Timothy 5:17, he elaborates on this truth and says, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. That word honor is referencing pay. When he says double honor, we would say it like this, and listen very carefully. How much should we pay those who minister the gospel among us? As much as you possibly can within the bounds of common sense. Take care of them. Don't try to see how little we can pay them and get by with it. See how much can we bless them while still being good stewards of the Lord's money. He says they're worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at teaching and preaching. There's a little footnote I want to offer in this series of questions. He says in verse 2, if to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you. You are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Here's the point I want to make in this year 2018. Paul says, other people in other places may criticize my ministry, but you don't have a reason to. I won many of you to Christ. I taught you faithfully the Word of God. You are the seal. You're the attestation that God called me in the ministry. Here's the simple application point I want to make. Paul says it might make sense for people outside this congregation to criticize my role in the church, but it makes no sense for you to criticize me as a minister of the gospel. May I just say, it makes no sense for me to hear Baptist church members criticize their own church, their own Sunday school class, their own staff, and their own pastor. That makes no sense to me. Some years ago, Michaela and I, as she was about 2 years old, maybe three, we have a standing lunch date on Thursday, and one particular Thursday when she was very little, we went over to the Pizza Hut buffet in Waycross. And as we sat there trying to enjoy our pepperoni pizza, there was a booth right behind us. Four ladies were sitting there, and they were griping about their pastor, complaining about their church, and criticizing some women they had worked with in the nursery the Wednesday night service before. Well, Michaela was still small enough, I kind of carried her out on my hip. I went up to the counter and I paid my ticket because I knew I was about to need to make a quick exit. After I paid my ticket, I walked back over to that table and I said, ladies, I cannot help but overhear you were talking about church. Where exactly is it that you go to church? And all of a sudden, man, their countenance changed. They started sounding like they had stained glass vocal cords. Oh, hallelujah, we're members over at such and such a church. Bless his name. I said, well, the reason I asked, I couldn't help but overhear you criticizing your church and your fellow church members. I've got a great church, but in case I'm ever looking for another church to go to, I just want to be sure to scratch yours off my list. Who would want to go to such a sorry church like that? And I turned on my heels and I walked away. Quickly. Paul argues apostolically. He says, you've seen me minister. You heard me teach. You of all people should know I have been called of God. He argues apostolically. But now in verse 7, I want you to notice he argues logically. In the 7th verse, he uses a threefold illustration. He asks, what soldier serves at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat some of the grapes? What shepherd tends a flock and doesn't drink some of the milk from the flock? He talks about a soldier, a sower, and a shepherd. He's making an argument here that they receive some of the blessing and benefit from the work that they are performing. Now, in each and every case, If the man had to get another job in order to eat, the soldier would not stand guard as effectively. The vineyard keeper would not plant as efficiently. And the shepherd would not be able to keep the night watch with the sheep if he had to clock out, check out, and go work his part-time job over at the Fred's Dollar Store. Now, Paul would work many times as what we called a bivocational pastor. And by the way, bivocational pastors, they're my heroes. They work full-time jobs on other locations. They may work at Walmart. They may work as a school teacher. And then on the weekends and on Wednesday nights, they labor hard for the things of God. Bivocational, you know what that means? Two full-time jobs, one full-time pay. There you go. My first job in the ministry was really a part-time bivocational job as I was a student in college and working as a youth director. It is ironic, though, that Paul, who worked most of his ministry as a bivocational pastor, is making a case for full-time paid leadership in the church. In fact, in Acts chapter 18, verse 5, Paul says, notice this text, when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, the Bible says Paul devoted himself completely to the word. That's a reference actually to Paul's ministry in the city of Corinth. When Paul first went to Corinth, he didn't have any means of support. So he got together with Priscilla and Aquila. You will remember in Acts chapter 18, he started working as a tent maker because that was his trade. But when two other members of the missionary team came to the city of Corinth, they started working a secular job. They started pooling their resources together and said, in essence, Paul, we'll do the work in the secular workforce. We will contribute to the missionary cause. It is important for the sake of the gospel that you not work in Corinth anymore as a tent maker. You need to be a full-time minister for the sake of the gospel. Paul draws this threefold analogy, not just from the scripture, but from simple logic. You can get more done if you're not worried about working another job. He argues apostolically. He argues logically. But most importantly, Paul argues biblically. He doesn't just make an argument from practical experience or personal opinion. Paul makes a case for paid preachers from the Word of God. Look in verse 8. He says, I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? In other words, this isn't just my opinion. Does not the law say these things? He says, don't I have Bible to base this on? Verse 9, he quotes from Deuteronomy 25. Where the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. I have to admit, I'm not real fond of the analogy. Why should you pay the preacher? Well, you pay the ox, don't you? He's arguing from the world of agriculture. And he says at the end of verse 9, God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Verse 10, or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake. Here's what that means. He says, in the Old Testament, God's word said you don't muzzle the oxen while he's working in the field. Don't put anything over the oxen's mouth, because when he's working in the field, he needs to be able to bend over and eat some of the fruit of his own labor. And then Paul says, now you need to understand this, Corinth. You need to understand this, Emmanuel. God didn't put that in his word because he's primarily concerned about oxen. He gave that as an illustration that you are to take care of the men and women of God who labor in the field of the gospel. Don't put an undue restriction on them. Put them in a position where they can partake of and receive from the fruit of some of their own labor. So you may ask this morning, why should we pay Brother Mike? Paul says, because you don't muzzle the oxen. Why should we pay Brother Andrew? Because the Bible says, don't muzzle the ox. Why should you pay Brother Matt? Because the Bible says, don't muzzle the ox. Why should you pay the precious ladies who work on our church staff? I'm not saying that. Why should we pay Brother Lynn? Because the Bible says, don't muzzle the old mule. Yeah. Notice again in 1 Timothy 5, now in verses 17 and 18. Paul, having mentioned that these men are worthy of double honor, goes on to say, "For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Now, before we move on to the rest of this sermon, I just want to stop and tell you three simple practical reasons why I committed myself to deal with the issue of taking care of your pastor and his staff. Number one, because it's just a good place for me to stop and say, thank you. My heart is filled with gratitude for the way that you take care of me and take care of my family, and I know that I speak for this staff and their families as well. I say thank you for every preacher that's ever come through here as a guest preacher. I could not remember all the times I've handed a love offering check. And by the way, I announce the love offering check to the evangelists when I give them their check because I don't want them to have to wait through supper while they're wondering, what's that check? There's a check in this envelope and it's for this amount. I can't count the times that the men of God have begun to weep. Oh, Brother Mike, you'll never know the need that met in my family. I want to say thank you. I'm also committed to preach this because we're just preaching through a book of the Bible. We're not skipping any of it. And if a preacher doesn't preach on this, he's not preaching the whole counsel of God because it's right here in God's Word. But there's a third and very practical reason why I'm preaching this message today. The laws of human nature mean that you will not always be a member of this church. God may move you in your so-called secular job. You may be relocated because of college. You may be relocated because God sends you through school. You graduate from high school, and you will represent this church in thousands, perhaps, of congregations all across the country. What I'm saying is that some of our young men may grow up one day to be a deacon chairman somewhere. You may grow up to serve on a personnel committee. Men, ladies, you may be on a stewardship team somewhere one day. And I want you to remember your skinny little preacher when you were growing up taught you that the Word of God says you take care of the men and women that serve on your church staff. Paul makes a bold, unapologetic, God-inspired case that he has a right to be paid. There's a word here about Paul's right to pay. But then he makes a sharp turn and says a second thing about his restriction on his privileges. After making this entire case as to why he deserved to be paid, he says, "Now I need to tell you why I did not accept any of your money." This unexpected statement reminds me of the newlywed husband who came home to his precious new wife and she said, "Honey, I've got great news." He said, "What is it?" She said, "It won't be long before there will be three of us living here." He swooped her up in his arms and swung her around, kissed her on the mouth and said, "Oh, honey, that's wonderful. I'm so excited." And she says, "Yes, my mother will be here next week. She'll be staying for 6 months." That's not what he was expecting to hear. Well, if you have labored with the Apostle Paul and Pastor Mike through verses 1 through 14, you come to verse 15 and there's something here you probably didn't expect to hear. Verse 15, "But I have used none of these things." In verse 12, he had already referenced that he did not use the right to receive pay. Now, why is it that even though Paul is unequivocal that he deserved a salary from the Corinthian church, why does he remind them, "I did not take a check while I was there"? Three reasons we find in verses 15 through 18. First of all, he wanted them to know he has no hidden agenda. No hidden agenda. Paul seems to anticipate that they were first century Baptists. He says, "I know what some of you are going to be thinking as you read this letter." You say, "Yeah, Paul is talking about how he didn't get any pay because he's trying, that's a backdoor request for back pay." "Paul, we know why you're saying this. You're poor mouthing. This is false humility. This is feigned modesty, Paul. We know this is really an appeal for us to send you money that you think we owe you. No, he says in verse 15, I am not writing these things so that it will be done in my case. He says, I have no hidden agenda. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 5, he talks about his missionary team and says, for we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, and God is witness. Now, later on in his writings and in his ministry, he did receive love offerings. In fact, the little book of Philippians is actually a thank you note for a love gift that the Philippian church sent to the Apostle Paul while he was in prison. And he's moved by the Spirit of God to write them a thank you note. You have it in your Bible as the book of Philippians. So he's not saying that it's wrong to receive pay. He was worried. Now watch this very carefully. If you miss this, you'll miss the whole illustration of Paul's point. He's saying, I didn't want anybody to accuse me of having an ulterior motive, of having a hidden agenda. He says, I had no hidden agenda. Secondly, we notice he did not want any hindering action. Verse 15, why did he not receive pay? Because it would be better for me to die. Boy, I've circled that in my Bible. It would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one. In this case, the word boast is a reference to his message. The message in which he boasted, the message in which he gloried, the message in which he rejoiced. He says, it would be better for me to have died than to have someone say, my message was empty. Now, why do I call that no hindering action? It's because of something he says back up in verse 12. Look at the 12th verse. Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Now, that word hinder is a very interesting word. Strong's Concordance notes that it was a military word. Here's how it would be used. It literally means to cut, to break, or to tear up. As a military term, it would be used to describe an army in retreat. Here's an army running from the enemy, running for their life. And what would the ancient armies do? When they would go down a road, the people at the back of the line were tearing up the road so the enemy would be slowed down in their progress. When the retreating army passed over a bridge, what would the last man do? He'd lay a stick of dynamite to it. Or if it was a wooden bridge, he'd soak it down with some kerosene and light a match to it. As they retreated, they would tear up the way to hinder progress. Here's what Paul says. When I came to Corinth, and I preached the gospel, and I started seeing men and women and boys and girls coming to the feet of a nail-scarred Savior named Jesus, I wanted to be sure that there was nothing in my life that had torn up the road to Calvary, that had blown the bridge to Golgotha. I want to be sure there was nothing in my life that people would have to walk around or crawl over or crawl through or stumble over in order to get to Jesus. He's tying it back to what he said in chapter 8. I don't want my liberty to be a stumbling block. I don't want to have some hindering action in my life. Could you imagine historically the Apostle Paul coming to Corinth? That was virgin territory for the gospel. Today we would call it a frontier area for the cause of Jesus. Nobody there was saved. Can you imagine Paul? He witnesses to somebody, shares that Jesus died on the cross, buried in a borrowed grave, bodily raised from the dead. If you'll repent and believe, you can be saved. Paul was afraid that if somebody got saved, and then he said, now that you're saved, you need to be a part of the Bible study. We meet every Sunday morning over at Brother Crispus's house. And by the way, here are some offering envelopes. Don't forget to bring your tithes and offerings. Paul was afraid, if I emphasize money too much in that context, somebody is going to say, that's what that's about. That's just Paul's money-making scheme. Guy over there selling Amway. Guy over there selling jewelry. Guy over there selling candles. Guy over here selling Krispy Kreme donuts. Paul's selling Jesus. He said, I did not want anybody to point at my receipt of salary and have it be a hindrance to the gospel of Jesus. Now look right here and listen to your pastor this morning. I don't think there's anybody in the building in danger of needing to turn down their salary to not be an offense to the gospel. But I dare say probably every one of us, if we'd get before God, the Holy Spirit could reveal some things in our life that we need to stop doing, or in some cases start doing. Because in our doing of it, or in our failure to do it, we are tearing up the road and burning down the bridge to Jesus. Paul said, I did not want anything in my life to promote a hidden agenda or to be a hindering action. Why is that? Because of the third thing, and that is no higher aim. In verses 16 through 18, Paul speaks of the inner compulsion to preach the gospel. He says, in essence, you don't have to pat me on the back for preaching the gospel. I was under compulsion to preach the gospel. I was just doing what God had called and commissioned me to do. He says, I have no other aim than seeing people come to faith in Jesus Christ. Listen, to the point, it would be better for me to die than to have something in my life that was a stumbling block to the cross of Jesus. This is in stark contrast to the mentality and the mindset of the average American Christian. Yeah. I'm going to say that again. Paul's mindset was in stark, sobering contrast to the mindset of the average American Christian who says, in essence, I'm an American citizen. I'm saved by grace through faith. Who are you to judge me? Judge not, lest ye be judged. You without sin cast the first stone. Who are you to tell me I shouldn't be doing that? Who are you to tell me what I've got to do? Who are you to speak anything into my life? I know how to sing Amazing Grace. I'm free from the law. Oh, happy condition, said the old hymn writer. And because of that, I'll wear what I want to wear. I don't give a rip what you think about it. I'll drink beer if I want to drink beer. I'll lay out a church if I want to lay out it. If I don't want to go, I'm not going. I'll smoke dope if I want to smoke dope. You can't judge me. There's not one verse in the Bible that says, thou shalt not smoke pot. I'll use that word if I want to use that word. I'll say that thing if I want to say that thing. I'll argue about anything I want to argue about on Facebook that I want to. I'll tweet anything I want to tweet, Snapchat anything I want to Snapchat, I'll Instagram anything I want to Instagram. And who are you to tell me? Paul, by sobering contrast, says, I would rather die than do something that would keep people away from Jesus. 10 years ago in 2008, I was in the market for a new vehicle. I had a Ford F-150 at that time, and it was still reliable, but I needed something with better gas mileage. I was starting to travel a little bit more, and a truck is a gas hog, and so I saw a car down on the corner at what then was Waters Ford. $15,300, big numbers in white shoe polish right up there on the windshield. Man, I wanted that car. I thought, I'll drive that little car. It's a little two-seater car. I'll keep my truck to hunt and fish and go to the hardware store and all the stuff a man needs a truck for. I'm going to buy me that little car. But I got to thinking about it. That little two-seater car was a hardtop Mercedes coupe. Now, don't misunderstand me. I was not mad about what I'm about to tell you. I willingly and without having a grudging spirit, I willingly said, you know what? I just don't think it's good for the pastor of one of the larger churches in the area to drive a little two-seater hardtop Mercedes. Nobody will remember that it sat there for a month because of all the stuff it had wrong with it. Nobody will remember it was $15,300. Probably could have got it for $13,900. Nobody remember that. No, you know what they'll do? They'll go online and they'll Google two-seater Mercedes coupe. And they'll spread all over Pierce County that I'm driving a $212,000 car. What are they paying that man? And so you know what I did? I spent several hundred dollars more buying a truck. I recently was able to upgrade my truck and spent a whole lot more than what that Mercedes would have cost me, but nobody says, can you believe that preacher's driving a Chevy truck? Now you may be here this morning and you might say, Pastor, that would not have bothered me. Maybe you say, I've got a nice car. I don't begrudge you having a nice car. Preacher, you driving a Mercedes would not bother me. Well, you're probably in the minority.
That's right. Yep.
You're not my weaker brother. And you're not lost. And what I determine is I'll pay more and not get what I want because I don't want to be a hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Now, your issue is probably not paychecks and Mercedes coupes, but there's something in your life. If you'll get before God, you say, you know what? I need to set that to the side, or I need to pick that up because I don't want to be a hindrance to the gospel. Now, we see in this text Paul's right to his pay. Paul's restriction on his privileges. They're self-imposed restrictions. Note with me, thirdly, Paul's reason for his practice. We've already hinted at this. Paul's not just stabbing in the dark. Paul is driven by a God-given purpose. He tells us in verses 19 through 23 why, even though he had a right, why he imposed a restriction on it. What was the reason? Three things. Note, first of all, his motive. His motive. In verses 19 through 22, I'll not take the time to reread it, but he uses a little word five times in four verses. Your text may translate it as the word gain. I did this to gain something. Most Bible translations translate it as the word win. W-I-N. I did this because of something I wanted to win. More specifically, I restricted my liberty because of someone I wanted to win. Paul wanted to win the lost. He wanted to win the Jews to Christ. He wanted to win the Greeks to Christ. Those under the law, he wanted them to know Jesus. Those out from under the law, he wanted them to know Jesus. Those that were strong, he wanted them to know Christ. Those that were weak, he wanted them to have a personal relationship with Jesus. He says, I did what I did because of who I wanted to win. No doubt, as a good Pharisee of Pharisees in his pre-converted state, Paul was familiar with Proverbs 11:30. Where the Bible says, he that wins souls is wise. Earlier in this text, he said he'd rather die than hinder the gospel. In Romans chapter 9, he said he'd be willing to forfeit his salvation and spend forever in hell if his fellow Israelites would all get saved. You want to talk about a passion for lost people? He says, I'd rather die, and if I could go to hell in somebody else's place, I would. I thought about that this week as I remembered a story of a conversation I had with a person who used to be a member of this church. We got into a pretty lively discussion one day because he had a couple of bumper stickers on his vehicle. One was a bumper sticker for this church. The other was a racist bumper sticker. And when I spoke to him about the inconsistency with that, He pretty well told me to mind my own business. You know what I said to him? You're a member of this church. I'm your pastor. And you put Emmanuel Baptist Church bumper sticker on the back. That is my business. And it's the business of all your fellow church members as well. I won't tell you everything he said to me, but it wasn't long before we got his letter. You Baptists know what I mean by that. I say that just to say this. Most of us are a far cry from being willing to die or go to hell so that we don't offend somebody away from Jesus. Some of us won't even take bumper stickers off our car. Or take down some Facebook posts. Or quit acting like a fool in other social media settings. His motive, I want to win people to Jesus. Second thing we notice in verse 22 is his method. At the second half of verse 22, very, very important. You need to pay close attention. He says, I have become all things to all men so that I may by all means save some. Now, I need to drill down here for just a moment because especially for our young people, when you go off to college or you go to a church that has some millennial age pastor, they will tell you that you can just do anything you want to do because, man, if you'll do that, you'll be able to reach some people who do that. When Paul said, I've become all things to all people so that I may by all means save some, he's describing, watch this, why he was willing to live a stricter life. Not a looser life. If I gave you some 2018 examples, he's saying, okay, maybe I'm free to eat or drink different things, but I'm willing to not eat something I could eat or drink something I could drink. I'm willing to not do that because I don't want to be an offense. In our day, Paul would say, I'm willing to not drink alcohol because it will hinder the gospel. He does not say, I'm willing to live and drink like a drunkard because that'd give me some insight into people who drink. Paul is willing to say, I'm willing to not go to certain movies that have a certain rating because I don't want my testimony and the testimony of Jesus to be hindered. He's saying, I know I'm not going to lose my salvation if I go to that movie. I know that I could do it, but I'm going to live more strictly than the law of God would require me. He does not say, I'm going to start going to X-rated movies so I can start witnessing to perverts. Those of you who are avid Facebookers may remember a couple of months ago there was a post that was going around about a couple who have gotten involved in what they call Christian swingers. Wife swapping. It's sexual immorality is what it is, and they did it because they say there are no evangelists in that community. And so, man, if we'll go, and Paul, they use this verse, if we'll be all things to all people, we'll maybe be able to win some people at the swingers club. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Amen. When Paul says, I've become all things to all men, he's talking about a one-way street. He's talking about a one-way valve. He's talking about, I'm willing to live more strictly, more circumspectly than the Word of God or the law of God would require. I'm not willing to be more licentious and wicked in order to try to reach wicked people. His motive, his method, lastly, his message. You see it in verse 23. I do all things. He's talking about giving up his liberties and his rights. I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I may be a fellow partaker of it. What is his message? His message was the gospel. He will define it very succinctly over in chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. He says, here's the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. He says, in essence, listen to me. I came to know nothing among you, Corinthians, except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I did not want there to be anything in my life that I'd be better known for than that. Several years ago, not long, in fact, after I became your pastor, sit very still, listen. Not long after I became your pastor, I got pretty involved in a local political campaign. It was my right as an American citizen. I didn't send it out on church letterhead. I sent it from my house. Letters to everybody in this area, I sent it out from me, private citizen. I was wrong to do that. Not because I didn't have a right. You ought to vote. You ought to support the candidate you want to. But in this community, at that time, I became more affiliated with a political campaign than the cross of Jesus. Paul says, I didn't want to become connected with anything that would hinder me from sharing the gospel of Christ. Now again, most of you probably don't have to give up your paycheck or not buy a Mercedes or even stay out of local politics. Most of you probably don't even have to quit drinking beer and hard liquor for the sake of the gospel, but you might need to quit arguing politics on Twitter. You might need to quit arguing narrow theology on Facebook. Maybe you need to quit acting like such a Pharisee around your lost family members. Maybe you need to stop being so opinionated about every blessed thing. At home, at work, at school, and at play. Maybe you just need to find a place of prayer and say, Lord, if there's anything in my life that would hinder anybody from believing the gospel I say I have embraced, Lord, I will lay it down even if it's my right, because I don't want my right to become a wrong.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.